We continue our reading of Luke's gospel. Several times as we've been reading through this gospel, we have spoken of the importance of context, particularly what scholars call literary context, looking at what comes before our passage and after our passage and trying to see how that fits into where we are in the story as a whole. This morning, we have a glimpse of another very important form of biblical context, which is historical context, what was actually going on in the world at the time of the events we read about. This story Jesus tells this morning is rooted in something that actually happened and which everyone listening would have known. We'll get to that. First, let us hear the word of God, Luke 19, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and that is a tremendous sum, about 2.5 years worth of income. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well, good, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there are two versions of this parable in the gospel, and we probably know the one that appears in Matthew better than this one here in Luke. In Matthew's version, remember, the 3 servants are each given different sums of money. One gets 10, one gets 5, last one gets 1. In Luke's version, there are 10 servants, and each gets the same amount. And that's our first clue, that while the parables, these two versions, are very similar, there are some very important differences, and that those differences, in fact, turn out to be critical to the meaning of the parable. The alterations made here alter the point made by the parable. So, whereas Matthew's version convicts us with regard to our stewardship of the resources God entrusts to us, Luke's version, as we're going to see, will convict us of something far more fundamental, far deeper. Luke's version speaks to us of what it means to live as Christians while we are waiting for the return of our King and the coming of his kingdom. It's the very first sentence in our scripture that sets up this interpretation. Ever since Luke 11, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. It said back then he had turned his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to what was to come. Next week, in fact, he's finally going to get there. We'll be reading the Palm Sunday story. Well, the disciples, says our text, are excited about this trip to Jerusalem because they believe Jesus is entering Jerusalem to start a revolution, kick out the Romans, and reestablish the throne of David. Three times Jesus has tried to tell them that that's not what's going to happen. In fact, that what's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to be very different from that. But clearly the warnings have continued to fall on deaf ears. And so the parable begins. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, one last time before they enter the holy city, Jesus is trying to set his disciples straight about what is to happen. And with that, Jesus begins the parable proper. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This was, as you might say, ripped from the headlines. This had actually happened in the lifetime of all those around Jesus. This idea of a nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom and then come back was something that happened in those days. When King Herod, the evil one, the one who killed the infants after Jesus was born, when he died, his son Archelaus made a journey to Rome to convince Caesar that he should be given his father's full title and reign. And it was not fully granted. And the reason why, again, listening to our parable, was because an opposition group of Jews from Judea had gone to Rome to express to Caesar how much they hated Archelaus. So everybody Jesus was addressing knew that story. And so they also fully understood from Archelaus' story that note of opposition to the nobleman's quest that gets presented a few verses further. The nobleman went into the far country, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Which means we've already learned some important things about Jesus' story. The disciples expect the kingdom to come and for Jesus to be crowned as king as soon as he enters Jerusalem. That's the first thing. And Jesus is telling them that instead, like this nobleman, he must first go on a journey to a far country to receive his kingdom. And he's referring, of course, to what lies ahead: the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven. And then, only after having been given his kingship at the right hand of the Father, will Jesus come again and establish his kingdom on earth. The kingdom's not coming immediately. He's telling his disciples it will come only after this journey to the far country of heaven and return. Then the second thing, that in the meantime, between his setting out and his return in glory, Jesus's rule, like that of the nobleman in our story, is going to be met by opposition from within the world. Just as Archelaus' rule had met with opposition, there will be many who will not want Jesus as their king and who will actively oppose him and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. Now that all sets the stage for the heart of the parable, which is the instructions that the nobleman gives to his servants regarding what they are to do during his absence, while they're waiting for him to come back, how they are to conduct themselves while they wait for his return and the beginning of his rule. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minutes and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." Now, I always hate to do this, but this is one of those places in the Bible where the English translation doesn't do full justice to the Greek word in the original. Engage in business until I come. That's not a wrong reading, but it's an incomplete reading. And it makes it sound like basically Matthew's version. The servants are just supposed to get out there and make some money. Luke's version is different in a critical way, and it is that Greek word. What Luke's version actually says in the Greek is not so much engage in business until I come, but engage in business because I will return. And the shift in meaning is profound. The challenge being put to these servants in the parable is not to make more money for their master so much as it is to do something far more difficult and actually far more dangerous. I mean, remember the enemies of the nobleman, those who will actively oppose his kingship. And what this nobleman is asking of his servants is that they publicly prove their loyalty to him while he's away, that they prove their loyalty to him even in the face of all the opposition to this nobleman and to his rule. What the nobleman is actually asking his servants to do is to invest their lives in what had to seem like a rather uncertain proposition, which is that this nobleman will overcome all this opposition and actually come back as their king. Engage in business because I will return means, are you willing to take the risk of openly declaring yourself to be my servant during my absence and in a world where many oppose me and will oppose anyone connected to me? The parable assumes the servants know all about this opposition. Given the political turmoil of the ancient Middle East, a sad fact still in this day, everyone hearing this parable would know exactly what those servants ought to do if they were to be prudent and wise and had even the slightest sense of self-preservation. That instead of setting up shop in the name of their absent master, who may or may not be crowned king, they should bury that money under the floorboards and keep their loyalty secret until they see whether it is the nobleman or his enemies who prevail. I mean, that's the wise thing to do, the rational thing to do. Play it safe. Don't take sides until after the issue is decided. The nearest example I could think of to this was when the Shah of Iran was deposed by the Iranian Revolution. I know it's been a while, but some of you remember that. Suppose just before he was run out of the country, he had gathered 10 of his most faithful servants and said to them, I'm going to be going away for a little while, but I will be back to reclaim my throne. So here's $50,000 each. What I want you to do is open a shop on Main Street, downtown Tehran, and in my name. So I want the sign on your shop to read, His Majesty the Shah's Rug Shop, His Majesty's the Shah's Pita Shop, or whatever the shop might be. And that way you will publicly proclaim your loyalty to me while I'm gone and until I come back. And I will be back. My enemies will try to destroy me, but I will prevail. And so you must publicly live your lives in anticipation of my return, no matter what hostility you face from the Ayatollah and the Revolutionary Guards. Well, come on. What do you think those servants would then do the minute the Shah left town and the Ayatollah and the Revolutionary Guard came into power? Well, that's the situation of these 10 servants in the parable. Because of his enemies, the nobleman's return is very much an uncertain thing to them. And because of the possibility that the enemies might actually defeat the nobleman, for his servants to proclaim publicly that they are loyal supporters in his absence, well, it's risky business. If the enemies defeat the nobleman, what might they do to those who have publicly backed the nobleman? I mean, Archelaus is another lesson. When Archelaus came back, those Jews who had opposed him, he rounded them up, and it was not pretty. Engage in business because I will return. It's not a test of our stewardship here. It's something much deeper. It's a test of these 10 servants' fidelity to and belief in their master and in his coming kingdom. And that's the test this parable puts upon us while we await for Jesus to come back from that far kingdom. I mean, we live in that period when the nobleman has left and gone away into that far country to receive his kingdom. Our Lord and Master has ascended into heaven. He is bodily absent from this earth. And while he has promised us he is coming again, he has promised us that he's going to reign over heaven and earth, let's be honest. The actual evidence we see every day, it's uncertain at best. The rule of our Lord and Savior is everywhere, met with opposition. And everywhere we look, we can readily find evidence that suggests that the enemies are winning, that there's war and famine and tribulation and trouble and disease and disorder and moral depravity and death everywhere we look. So what would a prudent person do in such a situation? Would it not be wise to take our faith in Jesus underground, so to speak? I mean, keep it active personally, but also privately. And so avoid being overtly labeled as one of those Christians. Wouldn't it be safer to ignore the quite frankly, thorn in our flesh, difficult demands of Jesus, the things he tells us to be doing, and choose instead for ourselves a path of moral and spiritual, well, let's don't call it compromise. Let's just call it getting along in the world. I mean, wouldn't it be better to play both sides of the fence until the day when we're sure Jesus is coming back? I still remember a story that one of our youth told years ago on Youth Sunday. Some of y'all remember Alex Houck. This story he told has stayed with me. He told a story about going to summer running camp. And he said that he and his buddies spent the day occasionally running, but mostly eating and chasing after girls. That's his version of the story. And on the last day of camp, the girl he had conversed with most often and most deeply, and that he had his heart set on that summer, came up to him and asked him, last day, came up and asked him whether or not he was a Christian. And Alex told how that incident caused him to wonder what must be missing in the way he was living and presenting himself to others, that she would even have to ask such a question. I'm still grateful to him for that story, because that story is essentially what this parable is asking of us. Are we truly followers of Jesus? I mean, what public evidence are we presenting of our loyalty to Jesus Christ? Are we truly engaging ourselves in the Master's business until and because of his eventual return? Are we living our lives for Jesus, showing ourselves publicly as those who deeply and passionately belong to him, ordering our lives in accordance with his word instead of in accordance with the way the world is around us? Does the sign which hangs over our homes and our work and our leisure and our church commitment and our just daily lives proclaim, I belong to Jesus and I am living in this way because I know he's the king and because I know his kingdom is coming? You see, because there will be an accounting, the parable says. I mean, he is going to come back, and when he comes back, he will want to know how we have spent what he has entrusted to us, what we have done publicly in his name. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And again, the emphasis here in Luke is not on how much money did you make, but this more fundamental question of whether or not they have proved themselves loyal while he was gone, in the face of opposition. The reckoning is not show me the money, but rather show me the business you have transacted in my name. Show me how faithfully you have used what I have given to you. Show me how faithfully you have done what I asked you to do. And two of the servants fare well. We don't hear about the other seven, but there is that third one who has failed the test. The key verse is the one where that third servant says to the nobleman, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You see, nothing in this story gives us any reason to think that of the nobleman. I mean, the first two servants certainly didn't perceive the nobleman in that way. And the nobleman so far has been nothing but generous and trusting with his servants. That explains why the nobleman then says to this third servant, I'm going to condemn you with your own words. In other words, the failing of the third servant wasn't just that he didn't work publicly for his master, but that he failed to grasp the heart of his master. He failed to risk himself on behalf of a master who is, in fact, rather gracious, generous, and kind. The failing of the third servant is that he was afraid to show his loyalty publicly by the way he lived. You know, here in America, we're not accustomed to thinking of faith as being risky, quite frankly. I mean, there are a lot of other Christians in other parts of the world who know that rather well, but we tend to think of our faith more in terms of reassurance and comfort and stability in a shifting world, because we don't face opposition armed with swords. It's a lot more subtle than that. But while reassurance and comfort and stability are part of the life of Jesus and our life with Jesus, it's still true of us also that Jesus expects of us something which is more in the neighborhood of being discomforted, of our living differently enough from the world around us that we risk being labeled. Even placing ourselves in what we have been taught to believe constitutes our security and happiness in the world, placing all of that at risk for His sake, you know, bearing a cross, just like He told us. Jesus, He wants us to live now as if He really is going to come back one day. He wants us to live now as if the real world, as we say, is not this one at all, but the one which is coming. He wants us to live that kingdom life now, even when the kingdom is not yet fully here. He wants us to stand up publicly for Him by the way we live for Him each day. Reminds me, one of my favorite Leo Tolstoy stories. I've told it before. It's just one of my favorites. And in this story, he imagines a man who's sitting in a rowboat. And he's been pushed off on the shore and told to row his way to the other side of the river. And so he goes straight out into the stream, pulling away. Only he finds that the more he gets towards midstream, the stronger the current becomes. And it begins to pull him off his course. And there are a lot of other boats there in the middle of the river. And some are still struggling against the current. But frankly, most have tossed away their oars and are now just gliding gently along with the current. And the man calls out to that group drifting with the current, is this the way? And a chorus of voices calls back, of course it is. What do you think? There can be no other way. And he raises his oars and he joins them in drifting until he hears the waterfall coming at the end of the river. And in an instant, he comes to himself and remembers his journey to the other shore. And he starts rowing furiously upstream, crying out, fool that I was to drift. Jesus wants us to live against the current of the world around us. He wants us to live not in accord with the way things are, but with the way they're going to be when He comes again. He wants us to get a jump start on that kingdom life, no matter what might cost us in the time in between. Engage in business because I will return. How we live right now, how publicly we stand for Christ and His kingdom, how faithfully we seek to live by His word, how passionately we seek to show forth His glory and grace to others, that's the test Jesus places upon us here. But there's one other little note in this parable. There's a flip side to the test, if you will. Because this parable also suggests something equally profound. That when we do this, whatever we do for Jesus, it actually can truly be of service to our Master and to the coming of His kingdom. That even the smallest of our daily actions can now be seen as suffused with the possibility of bearing witness to our King. Servant one, servant two are blessed by the Master for what efforts they have made. I ran across this passage from Frederick Buechner years ago, one of my favorites. He says, a face comes toward us down the street. Do we raise our eyes? Or do we keep them lowered, passing by in silence? Somebody says something about somebody else, and what he says happens to be not only cruel, but also funny, and everybody laughs. Do we laugh too? Or do we speak the truth? When a friend has hurt us, do we take pleasure in hating him? Because hate has its pleasures as well as love. Or do we try to build back some flimsy little bridge between us? All the absurd little meetings, decisions, inner skirmishes that go to make up our days, it all adds up to very little, and yet it all adds up to very much. Our days are full of nonsense, and yet not, because it is precisely into the nonsense of our days that God speaks to us words of great significance. And the words that he says to each of us are, be brave, be merciful, feed my lambs, and press on toward the goal. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, then return. And he gathered his servants and trusted them with his gifts and said to them, engage in business, in acts of public loyalty to me, because I will be coming back as king. Amen.